following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
You know, it's interesting to think about the rituals that surround childbirth. Seems like in every culture they exist. You know, typically here in America, some days before an expectant mother is about to go into delivery, typically family and friends will gather together and basically put together what we call a shower, a baby shower. And the mother will be adorned with all kinds of presents, very practical gifts that are in essence designed to give her a leg up in preparing for the coming baby, typically diapers and bassinets and, you know, little, clothings, onesies and things like that. For us Koreans, we know that even after delivery, there's all these taboos, things you can do, things you can't do. Often Korean women seem to go into hiding after they give birth. And there's all these things about being exposed to cold breezes. And typically Korean women are forced to eat the seaweed soup for a couple of weeks called miyeokguk. God knows I lived off of that. We had 5 kids. And so I used to like miyeokguk. And now I don't like it that much because I ate so much of it growing up to the point I got sick of it, you know. And then, you know, usually there's this sort of period of seclusion when finally the baby and mom come out in public like Anissa did this week, you know. And finally everyone gets to see what Melody looks like. There's all these rituals, all these ceremonies that surround childbirth. And in ancient Israel, it was no different. There were these rituals that they went through that were driven largely by the law of Moses. They weren't just cultural. They were commanded by God. And a lot of that is going on in this story. And it's very easy to get it all jumbled up. And so we want to unpack it a little bit and talk for a minute about what baby Jesus went through as part of this ritual. And I want to share a few thoughts on what that means for us. And then sort of in the second part of the message, I want to look at Simeon and Anna and see the comments they make on this baby Jesus, okay? The first ceremony that happens is that Jesus is circumcised. Jesus is circumcised. And as you know, according to the law of Moses, as you may know, Jewish baby males, male babies, were required to be circumcised 8 days after birth. This is actually a tradition that is honored even to this very day by Orthodox Jews in a ceremony known as the Bris Milah, which is basically Yiddish for circumcision, okay? So a moel will come at day 8. There'll be a ceremony, a celebration, and then, you know, the actual surgical procedure is done. Now, we find the commandment all the way back in Genesis 17 to Abraham when it says in verses 9 to 10 of Genesis 17, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" Now, as our brother Eugene taught us very ably a couple weeks ago, basically, this was entrance into the community of God's people. It was a sign of national identity. If you are circumcised, you're a son of Abraham. You're a Jew. You're part of the promise. You're part of the covenant that was made to our forefather. And the way you demonstrate it is by being circumcised. Now, something to note here is that if you read through the Old Testament, what becomes clear is this circumcision ritual came to represent more than just national identity. Because we begin to see verses like this crop up all over the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." In other words, It's clear that circumcision was more than a ritual to designate national identity. It also became a sign representing the sinfulness of the human heart. In essence, by being circumcised, it was saying, just as this child needs a surgical procedure to remove the foreskin, so that outward action represents the inward reality of a sinful heart that also must be circumcised. The sin that needs to be cut away in order to remain pure before God. So in essence, circumcision symbolized sin and the need for that sin to be cut away from our hearts. So Jesus becomes circumcised like every good Jewish baby boy had experienced. Now another interesting ritual happened in Israel, and it is this. After a woman gives birth, she is declared unclean. She's declared unclean. And so she has to now undergo a purification process. A purification process. So in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, we find these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Just as she is unclean during her monthly period, on the 8th day the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the day of her purification are over." Now this is interesting. For 40 days after a woman gives birth, she is declared unclean. During this time, she cannot step foot in the temple. She cannot touch anything sacred. She basically cannot participate in the worship of Israel. Now, here's the question I think every one of you is asking. Why in the world would a woman be declared unclean after giving birth? I mean, shouldn't it be a time of celebration? Isn't it a time to honor the mother? Isn't it a time to praise her? Why are we treating her like she's a criminal? Like she's done something wrong? Why is she unclean? Now, there is a ceremonial aspect to this, which we see a lot of it has to do with this whole idea of being exposed to blood. Okay? So there's this sort of ceremonial dimension to it. But there's actually, just like with circumcision, a deeper message that God is giving to His people. And it is this. As wonderful as it is to bring a child, a newborn, into this world, and as much as we celebrate that reality, the truth is, you brought another sinner into the world. Okay? That is the harsh reality of the Bible's theology. As it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, that's kind of a downer, isn't it, to think about that? But yes, Anissa, you have brought another sinner into the world when Melody was born, you know? Yes, Brennan is a sinner. And so it doesn't really rest very well with any of us, I think. But there is a reality there that we have to acknowledge. It's to say that this child brought into this world is a sinner in need of saving, just like everybody else. Yes, that little cherub with those cute red cheeks and that beautiful eyes is a sinner in need of salvation. And so Mary, like every good Jewish mother, goes and honors the law and obeys this process of purification. And finally, when her 40 days were done, she undergoes this final ceremony involved with childbirth. And that was the dedication of Jesus because he was a firstborn male. We find this command in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 to 2. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. whether man or animal. This is an interesting command. But what Jesus says is, whether it's in your flock or your herds, or even your own human children, every firstborn male in your household belongs to me. Now, technically, what that ought to have meant is, give the child to me. That child actually is mine. You know, similar to like what Hannah did with Samuel. After begging and begging for a child, when God gave the child, she said, this child belongs to you, so here's your child. And Samuel grew up in the temple to become a priest and a prophet. But God says, you can keep that child. You can keep that child and raise him as your own, even though it belongs to me. But in order to do so, you need to redeem that son. You need to pay a price and redeem that firstborn so that you can keep the child. Okay? Now, again, there's this obvious question. What in the world, you know? What in the world is going on here? And in Exodus 13, verse 14 to 16, we find the answer for why this practice was done. In days to come, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The teaching of this idea of redeeming the firstborn was simply this. God says, it is a reminder to you that your very existence is owed to me. You were once slaves and I delivered you. And by offering the firstborn of every flock and herd, and by redeeming your firstborn sons, this is a reminder to you that you owe me everything. Everything belongs to me. I lay claim to it all. And by offering this sacrifice, it's a reminder to you of that reality, that without me, you are nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And so like every other devout Jew of their time, Joseph and Mary circumcise Jesus. Mary undergoes purification. And now they're at the temple to dedicate their newborn son. But if you've been tracking with me to everything I've been saying about why these things were done, if you're sharp enough, a question ought to start nagging at you. A couple of questions ought to start nagging at you. And it is this. If that is the purpose for these rituals, why did Joseph and Mary need to go through it? Because if circumcision was to point out the inward reality through an outward act, that child needs circumcision of the heart, that wasn't true of Jesus. Jesus was the only male-born son who did not need to be circumcised in all of human history because he was sinless. Jesus did not need his heart circumcised because he was without sin. If Jesus was sinless at birth, then here's another question. Why did Mary need to be purified? Why did Mary need to be purified? Mary ought to have been the only woman of a newborn who could have walked into that temple brazenly, fresh out of childbirth, and said, I can worship here. I've got no shame in this birth because I did not bring a sinner into this world. I brought the sinless Son of God into this world. So why did Joseph and Mary do it? Why did they do it? Well, Paul tells us the reason why Joseph and Mary did it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. And he says this, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Jesus, though he did not need to, went through everything that you and I were required to do, and he did it perfectly, without sin. Regarding the law, Jesus met every requirement that God placed on the Israelites. And the reason that he did it was not for himself, but as Paul tells us, for us. For us. And in essence, what it's saying is this, that Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life and fulfilled all of the requirements of God. And what it means is that at the end of his life, of all the people in the world, Jesus should have been the only one alive who should have been spared death and been able to go right up to heaven and welcomed with victory by the hands of God. Because he's the only one that deserved that welcome, that deserved that prize, that deserved that reward. But instead, quite the opposite happened. The only person who walked this earth that deserved glory was instead put to death horribly on a cross and was tortured by his God and experienced the full brunt of his Father's wrath. And what the Bible tells us is on the cross, the reason that happened was so that this great cosmic exchange could occur. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived that perfect life and obeyed the law perfectly, so that at the end of his life, he could credit that toward us and say, everything that I did to please my Father, if you put your trust in me and believe in me, it's as if you had done it all. And it will be credited to your account. And then what Jesus says on the cross is, all of your failures, all of your inability to please God, all of the ways in which you messed up, all of your utter inability to live that life comes on me. I take that upon myself. And that's why I am crucified on this cross. The great exchange of the cross of Calvary, that the perfect life that Jesus lived gets credited to us. And the less than perfect life you and I live, with all of its failures and disappointments and mistakes and sin, gets credited to Jesus. And he takes our pain and we get his glory. As much as that sounds like Christianity 101, as much as we think that's Sunday school stuff, I've been learning that stuff since I was a little kid, it just strikes me how hard it is to live in that reality, isn't it? So hard to receive that freely and really believe that I don't have to try to live that life because Christ already lived it for me. There is nothing I have to prove with God because Christ proved it all. Why is it that we still struggle so much to try to validate our lives, to show somehow that we are worthy? Why is it that work just can't be work? Why is it that even for myself, I wrap so much behind how good a sermon goes? Why can't play just be play? These little entertainments so easily become obsessions that start controlling my life. You know? Why is it that we are still searching for something that makes us feel like I'm living a worthy life? That my life is okay, that I'm good. Why is it that difficult relationships can devastate us so much? If we really understood what was being said here, there is a peace that we find in the gospel that enables us to live so differently than this world. That says, I have found that peace, that my life is good. That there's nothing more that I need to prove because in God's eyes, in his ledger, I am okay. I am good. Not because of anything that I can do or that I can prove, But because of what Jesus did on my behalf, that he now credits me with his righteousness. So Joseph and Mary show up at the temple and they're getting ready to dedicate Jesus, which is a very odd thing when I think about it. Because the very fact, that idea that I'm dedicating this kid means that I get to sort of keep him if I redeem him. But in essence, this child belongs to God, and Mary and Joseph didn't get to keep him. He ends up living in the will of his heavenly Father. And all the pain that Mary and Joseph would endure in light of that calling that their son would have. It's interesting, Simeon, most likely an old man, we're not told how old Simeon is, but most likely is an old man who was given a prophecy that he would not die before he gets to lay eyes on the Messiah. Who knows for how many years that he has waited and waited. Maybe that's why he was hanging out at the temple all the time. Because he knew in all likelihood that he would have to show up to dedicate the child. One male-born child after another turns out not to be the Messiah. But suddenly, prompted by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit tells him, the Messiah is here. Go and find this couple. And so he rushes to find Jesus in the arms of Joseph and Mary. And he holds the baby and breaks out into song. And just as he does that, there's this other woman. A woman that's very old. What we find out is that, now remember, we said when we were talking about Mary that typically in that day, those girls got married when they were around 13 or 14 years old. After 7 years of marriage, Anna became a widow. That means she could have been just 20 years old when she became a widow. It means for over 60 years, she was living bereft of her husband in mourning. And she basically ended up living a lonely life all by herself in the temple, just praying and fasting day after day after day. And God heard her prayers. And again, probably not said explicitly in this text, but again, prompted by the Holy Spirit, there's this interesting divine encounter in which Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary all come together at this one place to sit together and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It's in this context that Simeon breaks out in song in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 to 32, and he says these words, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people, Israel." In essence, what Simeon is saying is this: now that I've seen my Savior, my life is complete. I can die in peace. I can die in peace. What I've been living for all my life, I have now realized. If I die even this moment, it's okay. I'm good. My life is good. Philip Ryken comments on Simeon's song with these words: anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is prepared to die. And anyone who has not seen him, whether young or old, is not ready to die at all. This is not a death wish that Simeon is crying out, but he's saying something very profound about what it means to encounter Jesus in our lives. I just want you to think for a second about the cast of characters that we've been introduced to up to now. Zechariah and Elizabeth, this elderly couple way beyond their prime, who pretty much had given up any hopes of childbearing. Joseph and Mary, a dirt poor carpenter and his nobody teenage wife to be, living in this laughably forgettable town of Nazareth. Basically, a bunch of rednecks, you know, hillbillies. And now Simeon and Anna, an obscure old man waiting for his one chance to see the Messiah so he could die. And a widow locked away in the privacy of a room in the temple, praying and fasting day in and day out. I want to say this. It's not hard to look at this cast of characters that God has assembled. And if we're really honest with ourselves, think What a ragtag bunch of nobodies and losers. And yet, these are the ones that God invited to His party. These are the ones that God invited to join in the celebration of the birth of His Son. And I think God was trying to say something very deliberate to us. God was making a statement, which was simply this: who are the ones that really matter? Who are the ones that live the important life, a life that counts? I think Simeon answers it in his own song in verse 34 to 35 when he blesses Mary with these words: this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What Simeon is saying is Jesus is going to be the great divide. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your socioeconomic class is, what your ethnicity is, what you have done with your life. What matters is singularly what you have done with Jesus. How you have responded to the Son that you have been given will determine your destiny. That's it. That's all that matters. However this world judges the important people, what God is saying is, there's only one life that counts. Only one life that is important. And it is the one that can embrace Christ and says, my Savior, my Lord, my God. Out of that faith comes a life that is not afraid to die. A life that has true peace inside that enables to truly live and live life as God intended it to be lived. You know, I want to say this. In a lot of ways, life is not going to go the way you plan. And I don't know how to say this without almost insulting you as a church, but with some of these outside events that I've been having recently, been able to sort of interact with, now not for all of you, but for many of you, sort of a younger demographic, okay? These like 20-something-year-olds, you know, these fresh out of college guys, and even some college guys. And, you know, it's been quite a few years since I've done campus ministry, college ministry and things like that, and I sort of forgot about that enthusiasm of youth, you know? Like, these guys are like, you know, such like red meat, hungry to like change the world for Jesus, and they're like, it's like they got the whole life ahead of them, you know? So like, just at this retreat I was in LA, I was talking with this guy that's working for Google, and he just moved on and started working for this, and he just, for the whole time, talking about like different ways technology could be used for the kingdom. It was interesting just to, you know, hear his interest and seeing how God could use that. And I want to say this though, you know, it's sort of like as you get older, get out of that kind of younger stage a bit, then one of the things that you do come to realize is that life is going to throw you some curveballs that you didn't really expect and frankly are not welcome, that you didn't invite into your life. And I'm telling you, the older you get, there begins to be the sort of maddening haunting that starts chasing after you of saying, am I living a worthy life? Is this really what life was intended to be? I thought this, my life would be different than this. I didn't think this was going to be my life. And the question is, how are you going to face those realities when they hit you? You know? This is a little thing, and it's maybe almost sounds so trivial, but, you know, again, it's important to me. You know, one of the things for me has been just this broken down body that I feel like I'm dealing with now. And honest to God, you know, you may not believe it now, but when I was young, I used to be pretty athletic, you know. I used to be sort of in that jock category. I'm not that much beyond I'm in my low 40s right now, you know. And I was thinking about this whole, like, I don't know how many of you guys have been getting it, but this whole email chain that's been going around our church about flag football. And I've been kind of silent through the whole thing. I haven't weighed in because the whole time, for the last several weeks, I've just been asking, Could I play flag football? You know, could I do it? I don't want to embarrass myself out there. And honest to God, I never thought that at this point in my life, running would seem like something that I have to figure out if I could still do. You know, I genuinely don't know if I could run anymore. And at some level, that's really depressing to me. It's really depressing to me. How did I let my body get this bad? Slide like this, where just to play a recreational game of flag football is something I have to really pray about, you know, and consider if I can muster in myself. Listen, there are a lot of hits that you're going to take in life. A lot of things that are not going to go the way you planned. You may wake up one day and say, I didn't think this was going to be my marriage. I didn't think my kids were going to turn out like this. I always thought I could get further in my career instead of this dead-end job. I didn't think this was the house I was going to retire in. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be for you. Maybe even now you've encountered some of those experiences. This isn't the way I thought my life was going to go. I thought I would have children by now. I thought I'd be more successful. But one of the things that we have to see here in the song of Simeon, when he says, now that I've seen him, my eyes have been laid on my Messiah, I can be dismissed in peace. This is not just talking about a death wish. This is talking about a life of true power that now that I've met Jesus, now that I know who my Savior is, I don't have to play in that same rat race that everyone else is in. I don't have to scratch and claw and try to find meaning in my life and search with desperation to feel that somehow my life was worth it all. Because in Jesus, I have found peace. I have found that peace that I have been searching for. Maybe your marriage will never be all that you had dreamed about in your younger, more idealistic days. Maybe some of your kids are going to go through horribly difficult pathways, and you'll be second-guessing yourself about how you parented them. Maybe there are some financial crashes still awaiting you, and instead of a golden parachute awaiting you, there might be a minimum wage job waiting for you. I don't know. There are no guarantees in life. They say that it's all going to be smooth sailing. I don't know. But I do know this. If you know Jesus, you can know peace. If you know Jesus, then you are always ready to die because you don't fear death. You know that something glorious awaits you. And what that enables you to do is live such a far more powerful life than the people around you who don't know Jesus are living. You know, it's interesting. When I talk with some of my friends who are pastoring some younger congregations, whether it's in the East Coast or the West Coast, one of the things that they deal with a lot that, now, I could be naive, I could be blind, but at least as far as I know, we're not dealing with so much in our church, is dealing with a lot of these 20-something-year-olds who are just totally swept up in this whole clubbing and partying scene. And so they're having to address it all the time, you know, about guys that are just getting totally wasted on the weekends, hitting the clubs and things like that. And, you know, like, I don't know what to tell them because at least as far as I can tell, none of you seem to come to church hungover, you know, and looking like you just went on a bender and, you know, you're just going from one club in downtown Chicago. Maybe that's some of the age that we're dealing with here. I think some of that is the Midwest sensibilities. We don't have that huge kind of, well, maybe, again, I don't know. You could be looking at me going, you don't know the half of it. But when I think about ICC, and when I think about what we're dealing with, though, outwardly, I could feel good about us and go, oh, yeah, we're not like that, you know? We're not so bad like that. We don't have a huge clubbing scene in our church. But I believe this. I believe the way that we can end up compromising what God has called us to is living a very bland, mediocre, passionless life. In essence, dying in the suburbs. That's what I fear for ICC. Is that that is the extent of our hopes and dreams for our life. That we become so wrapped up in this middle class suburban life. That in truth we're not really living a life that is ready to die at any moment. John Piper says this. Oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud. Just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time. And lots of fun stuff on the weekend, woven around church mostly. This is life for millions of people. Wasted life. We were created for more. Far more. I plead with you to dream a dream that is bigger than you and your families and your churches. Undeify the American family. And say boldly that our children are not our cause. They are given to us to train for a cause. They are given to us for a short season so that we can train them for the great causes of truth and mercy and justice in a prejudiced, pain-filled, and perishing world. And I say amen to that. Our children are not our cause. They were entrusted to us that we might train them for a cause. But my fear is that we are experiencing death by suburb. Living this bland, vanilla American life. And therefore we are searching for something to titillate us outside of God. Something to make us feel like if life is exciting again, like when we were younger. But as Simeon says, when you have known the Savior, you have known a life that is ready to die. That in Christ, He lived a life I could never live. And so I can stop fighting that fight and now truly live for the things that matter, for the kingdom of God. And that is my sincere prayer for ICC as we move ahead into these different stages of life together. This is uncharted territory for me as well. I can't claim to be an expert on this stuff because I am going through these life stages myself. What does it mean to be passionate for Jesus as a father, as a husband, as a member of this church? When I was younger, it seemed like it was all about short-term mission trips and doing all these very dramatic things, witnessing on the quad of my college campus. What does it mean to be all in and passionate for Jesus at the stage that you and I are walking through now? Well, one thing I can say is this. We're never done. We're never done. As long as you have breath to breathe. I think the story that we find in Luke 1-2 is you're never done. Have you stopped dreaming dreams? Have you stopped envisioning what your life could be? And are you now just trying to manage what you hope to be something that you feel good about when you retire, when you pass away? My prayer is that no matter how old we are, in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, I don't know, that we're living that life in reality. I am ready to go any day. I can die in a car accident. I can die in a plane accident. I can die of disease. I don't know. But I'm ready to go any minute because I have met my Savior. And every day I live is with passion for His kingdom and living for Him. Let us pray.